Well, good morning, everyone. Before I say anything, I want to apologise for being late. I came up from West Essex, Guildford, on the A3, and then missed my turning, came off at Esher, knew that that wasn't right, and instead of coming back, went on, ended up at Tolworth. And very foolish. I knew, having done the journey before, I thought I knew where I was, but anyway, there we are. I'm very sorry. We've come to worship the Lord together. Let's take our Psalter and sing to the praise of God, Psalm 115, verses 1 to 9. That's on page 152. Lord, not to us, oh, not to us, to your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. Psalm 115.
Lord, not to us, O not to us, to your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure.
And come before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for those words and for the truth of them. We thank you that you alone are the living God, that all others are false and empty and mere vanity. And Lord, we would include not merely the idols that were spoken about in your word of old, but the systems which men believe and hold to, which a man created, and which do not focus and start with you. Lord, we thank you for your revealed truth. We thank you for who you are. We bless you, Lord, that in time you spoke to us. More than that, O Lord, you came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Saviour, and we worship you for him. Thank you for him. And pray that this morning as we gather together, that he may be uppermost in our thoughts, that his worship may be what drives and inspires us, and that we may be caught up in an act of worship and adoration. Lord, bless our time together. We, Lord, leave behind a week of different aspects and components for each of us, and yet, Lord, we come and would want to leave that behind, as well as distracting thoughts about what may be to come. Lord, help us to give ourselves to this time we have now, and pray, Lord, that you would meet with us and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read now, continuing Exodus chapter 13, read verses 1 to 21, the consecutive reading that the fellowship have, making the garments of the priesthood. Exodus 39. Of the blue and purple and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and of fine linen thread. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen thread into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together on its two edges. And the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones, enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate, artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length, and a span its width when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains to the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't know what goes through your mind as you hear those words. A couple of things strike me. In one sense, it's all past, isn't it? That garment, whatever it looked like, we can imagine. But the incredible intricacy of the detail of the planning of it, that God wanted this garment that was obviously pure and incredibly symbolic of all that Israel stood for, the 12 tribes. God establishes his word upon Israel, and then you have the foundation of the apostles, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Beautiful garments, but symbolizing the holiness and the honor and the glory which belong to the priesthood and the intercessor between God and man. The priest stood there. We don't have priests nowadays. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we don't need a human priesthood to intervene between us and God. We have the man Christ Jesus. But as well as that thought, there is this honour that's given to workmanship and craftsmanship and artistry. And some of us who are pen pushers don't have that, but others that are workmen. And in whatever sphere we are engaged, whether in the home, whatever our sphere of work, that there's a sense in which we can do it to the honour and glory of God. It was obvious what these workmen were doing, but in the same way we can bring our own skill and ability and use them in God's service for Him. Well, there we are, Exodus chapter 39, you're getting very near the end of the book. Well, let's take our psalm psalter again and sing a second psalm, this time Psalm 119, a portion of it, on page 158. This is verses 17 to 24. Do good to me and I will live. Your servant will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see great wonders in your law, O Lord. Let's stand to sing.
Do good to me and I will live. Your servant will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see great wonders in your law, O Lord. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your command from me. Consumed with longing is my soul, because your law I yearn to see. You have rebuked the insolent, the curse who from your precepts stray. Remove from me contempt and scorn, for all your statutes I obey. The rulers plot to harm my name, I'll meditate on your decree. Your statutes are my great delight, for they are counselors to me.
Well, it's good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Well, it wasn't you that invited me, it was David, but nonetheless it's good to be with you and join together in worshipping God. 101 years ago today, it was also a Sunday. And in the place where I grew up, which was Southampton, it was a very excited time. People were running around, getting busy. Obviously Sunday, quieter day. But in the lead up to Wednesday, things would build up. And people would arrive and food would be brought in. This was the Titanic. And on Wednesday, the Titanic set sail at noon from Southampton, pulled out by tugs and then left to steam her way down Southampton water, turn round, let the pilot go, and then make her way across to Cherbourg, a port in France. And she arrived 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening. The sun was beginning to set, and she anchored just off the harbour, and the tender arrived with more passengers. A few got off, but mostly it was people getting on. Later that evening, Titanic made her way to Ireland, a place that was then called Queenstown, which is a little harbour on the south of the island of Ireland, at Cork Harbour. And she anchored off there, and again some people got off, and many more got on. One person who got off was a lad who was running. He enlisted as a stoker, and he got off. He lived there, and he probably only ever signed up just so he could have a free trip home. It was a not exactly upright behaviour, but it was behaviour which actually saved his life. And later, that was on the Thursday that the Titanic arrived at Queenstown, and then left, and of course sailed across, and it was on the Sunday, which is next Sunday, 11:30, the fatal message was given: iceberg right ahead. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all this is because there's something which occurs to me, and that is, on reading the various accounts of the people on the ship, they experienced the iceberg hitting very differently. For most people, it was just a light little thud, very almost unnoticeable, and then a scraping sound. It was enough to alert you, and people say, "What's that?" But it wasn't hugely catastrophic. Some people were asleep and didn't know a thing, but for the men down below, the fireman, that stoker that I mentioned, if he had stayed on the ship, it would have been very, very different. The water poured in at the various parts of the starboard side where she hit the iceberg, and it scraped along, and of course it was the fact that so many compartments were holed below the waterline that did it for her, and of course she filled up. And the designer of the ship, who was on board, when he knew how many holds had been damaged and was letting in water, he knew that it was just a matter of time. There was an argument about how long she had, but the outcome was inevitable. This ship is going down. Now, what I want to say is that, in a sense, we are all a little bit like the Titanic. In our human state, our sin has held us below the waterline. We don't know how long we have got to live, but there is an inevitability about death. We will go down. The Lord may return, but death is a certainty. 100% of people die. Now, the fact is that sin affects us differently. Some people are blind to it, asleep, completely unaware of what has happened, oblivious to their state, just sleeping on, unaware that there is a tragedy in our lives, that we will all face God as sinners, and that there is, outside of Christ, absolutely no hope whatsoever. And they are like the people who are sleeping. There are others who are aware that something is wrong, but really can almost dismiss it. It's just a light thud, a little shudder, a little noise, but it really doesn't matter that much. And there's plenty of music around, and the band on the Titanic played some ragtime music initially, just to calm everyone down and just make it nice for folk. And that happened for quite a while before it was appreciated just how serious it was. And so you can be aware that there's, I'm not what I should be. You can be aware of a problem of sin, but really it just can be dismissed. We can just get on with our lives as normal and not worry too much, thinking it'll all be all right. And then there are those that are only too aware of sin and its consequences. The water is pouring in, and there is distress, and there is incredible anxiety. There are those that are aware of just what is at stake, what is happening, what they must do. But what I want to say is that for all three of those types, it still is the only solution for each of them is to get into the lifeboat. It doesn't matter whether you're asleep or whether you're aware of a little something amiss or whether you are completely seized of the dangers. Unless a person gets into the lifeboat at 11:30 onwards next Sunday, when the ship hit the iceberg and sank, you will die. And you'll die in your sins. Now, there is life in Christ. There is hope in Him. There is forgiveness in Him. And in Him alone. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you for a Saviour. We are only too aware of the law of God, how it convicts us of our sin. We are aware of a shortcoming in our own life. We're aware, Lord, that we day by day only confirm that sentence of condemnation which by nature hangs over us and has always done so. And Lord, we have contributed to our own that verdict of condemnation. And Lord, we would wish to pray for forgiveness and cleansing. We would wish to be in the safety of the Son of God, clinging to Him. We thank you that there is life for us. And though there is a certainty of judgment, and we have an awareness of hell and all its horrors, Lord, we do thank you that you have provided in a Saviour a refuge and a hope. And pray, Lord, that we all may be found there. Father, we thank you for one another. Thank you for families. We thank you for fellowship with believers. We thank you for friendships in the world. And we thank you for the good things in life that you give us. We pray, Father, for this nation of ours. We commit it to you. We would say that there is a concern about the future and a worry and an anxiety about what it holds. But Lord, we see so little evidence of anyone genuinely seeking you. We don't, in our own nation, hear people crying out what they must do to be forgiven. And Lord, we do pray, therefore, that you would give an awakening. Pray, Lord, that you would arouse consciences. Raise up preachers of the gospel who will call people to repentance and faith while there is time. Pray, Lord, that you bless ministers of the gospel. Pray for David, you'd uphold and strengthen him. Pray for the work here in Cobham, that your hand would be upon it, and that, Lord, there may be advances made in the kingdom of heaven by what happens here. Bless our own witness and work, Lord. Help us to be lights on a hill. May we not be ashamed of what we believe, and may we, Lord, seek to serve you with all the energy and commitment that you can give. Lord, bless us as we turn to your word. We do pray that you speak to us from it, instruct us and feed us. Lord, we do feel our weakness and our tiredness at times, and ask, Lord, for reinvigorating spiritual health and strength. Be with each of us, we pray. Speak to us in our individual need, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's I haven't quite kept the order at all here, but let's read Isaiah chapter 41. And I'm reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 41. We read this: when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counsellor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their moulded images are wind and confusion. Not an easy passage, but trust the Lord will shed some light on it and on our understanding of it. Before we come to it, let's sing together Psalm 13. Psalm 13, the whole of the psalm, on page 14 of the Psalter. How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget always? How long, Lord, will you hide your face and turn from me your gaze? Let's stand.
How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget always? How long, Lord, will you hide your face and turn from me your gaze? How long must I be
open at Isaiah chapter 41, that'd be helpful. Rather unusually, I'd like to begin at verse 21 and move to the end of the chapter and then come back afterwards to verses 17 to 20. And I think it'll be obvious why I'm doing it that way round when we get there. But we'll begin at verse 21. Where the Lord is issuing a summons, present your case, says the Lord. It's the language of the law courts. Here is God summoning people into his court. Now, that's a common theme in Isaiah, courtroom scenes. And everything about the courtroom suggests deliberation and preparedness and justice, right process, and so on. It speaks of procedure. It speaks of prepared arguments. And here is the Lord summoning folk and saying, bring your strong reasons into this court of law. Actually, you see, the word reasons is in italics in the New King James, which means that the translators have not, the word reasons isn't actually there, but they feel that That is what makes best sense of the Hebrew, so I've added it, and that's probably quite right. It's in italics, so it gives us an indication that it's not in the original. But of course that does mean that it could be something else. Bring forth your best evidence. Let's have your strongest case, your arguments. Bring forth your best advocates. I'm giving you time here to prepare your answer to me, says the king of Jacob. Now, we need to ask the question, well, who's in the dock? Who is being summoned? And the answer to that question is the gods of other nations. Here is the God of Israel summoning gods of other nations into his courtroom. They are on trial, and he is saying, look, I'm giving you time and space and opportunity to present your case. And I think on the day of judgment, God is a just God, and he is going to give time to people. Present your best case. I'm not going to hurry you. This is not a kangaroo court. You present your arguments. We will be speechless on that day, but nonetheless, God, as a fair judge, gives people time and opportunity to present their case. But of course, by saying the gods of other nations, that quite often in our minds distances itself from the here and now. It's not just false gods, it's false systems, man-made systems, materialism, secularism, other religions, little sects, other religions in the world, but the things that people all around us trust in, the coherence of the thing that gives sense to the world, that is man-made, might be elements of superstition and New Age philosophies thrown in, but by and large people adopt some kind of thought system that makes sense of their world. And God is saying, let's have that in. Let's have that system give its arguments, present its case. Now, one other thing to notice about verse 21, by way of introduction, is it's the king of Jacob. Here is God, the king of Jacob. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? He identifies himself with Jacob. And yet if you go back to verse 14 in the chapter, God says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." Now, for us, a worm is a lowly, despised creature. It's the lowliest of creatures. It lives in the dirt. It lives by processing the dirt. But that's probably not what is meant so much as just the sheer weakness and puniness of God's people. And yet here is the Lord of heaven and earth who is proud and happy to take Jacob under his wing and say, I am the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is your refuge, our refuge and our help. And here he stands as the king of Jacob. and of course, nowadays in our very self-absorbed society, you wouldn't have anybody described as a worm. I know that, you know, the Scottish influence, you've been brought up on the Psalter, but those who are familiar with hymns might know of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And in some modern, you might know that some hymns have been updated into modern language. That has now been rewritten as would he devote that sacred head to such a one as I? We can't have worm. Worm is too demeaning. You wouldn't call anybody a worm, and it's not good for your self-confidence to think of yourself as a worm. Forgetting, I think, that the Lord himself said in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. And there's an honesty and a realism about us recognizing that we are in God's sight worms. We are what we are, and we are lowly and despised. We have all that weakness, but we do have the dirt of the worm as well. But God addresses himself in verse 21 as the King of Jacob. And if it's not too much, we can say King of the worms. Us worms have a king. And this king is king over all, king of the universe. And he is summoning these great giants of religion, world dominant religions and thought patterns and schemes and systems into his courtroom and asking them to present their case. Now all that's by way of introduction. My first point is this. We looked for analysis and there was nothing. We looked for analysis and there was nothing. In this courtroom, the King of Jacob says, verse 22, second line, let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them. Now what I'm suggesting there is, God is asking for these systems, these religions, to have some kind of an analysis of the past. Make sense of the world. Take us as we are, look back at the history, and let's have your analysis of it. Let's hear a description, but the reasons behind it. How do you explain where we are now? What is your reasoning? I want to sit down and listen to you explain it. And there are things that happen in our world and we can't explain it. Sometimes a tragedy happens. People talk about mindless vandalism. It's mindless. Or an act of evil as being beyond comprehension. Something we can't get our heads around. And there is something about sin. Sin is lawlessness, anomia, against law, against reason. And how do you make sense of it when it's senseless? Well, you come to the scriptures and it tells you sin is senselessness. It's mad. It's fighting against what is right and good and all that's honest. It does so in the face of misery and degeneracy and corruption, and yet revels in it. Bizarrely, we have the Saviour come into the world as the light giver, and yet men love darkness rather than light. He was a light that will show us the way, but men love the darkness. Why? Because there's a sinfulness and a lawlessness which is part of the human condition. Well, let's hear that from these religions and reason, these systems. What are the reasons for this? How do you get there? How do you explain that man has the skill and ability? We're reading in Exodus 39. Go back in time and you see great beauty and intricacy. If you go back into Stone Age man, when people would say they were just evolving from monkeys, but you look in the cave and there's artwork. Man has a capacity for beauty and skill, dexterity, and so on, an organization. You see that there in Exodus. But when you look at something like the internet, how incredible is that? That just that you, a few little clicks with your finger and you can get all this information, sifting through millions of documents and just putting them there on the screen, precisely what you're looking for. And yet, so much, I don't know the proportion, but a huge amount of the internet is devoted to pornography. How do you explain that in man? How is he so noble and capable? On the one hand, you have acts of valor and honor, and yet so degraded on the other. How does your system explain that? How does this religion explain that? George Harrison, the Beatles, said, "The purpose in life is to ask, why am I here? Where am I going?" But I'd say to that, well, it's all very well asking the questions, but what's the answer? And here is God asking these religions, what is your analysis? Let me hear it. But there isn't anything. There's nothing. There is no sound. Verse 24, you are nothing. And just ask a second question. We looked for assurance about the future, but there was silence. So if you cannot grasp and understand and make sense of the past and the present, what are you going to say about the future? And here is God saying to these folk in the courtroom, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Let us hear your predictions. Where is life going? Where is this world going? Where are you going? What is it all about? But there is nothing. We look for it. We look for some kind of indication. There's a great deal of frustration, I think, within the courtroom. The judge, the king of Jacob, is frustrated, if I can put it in those terms, that there's no answer. He says, show us the things that are to come hereafter in verse 23, that we may know that you are God. Let's hear what you've got to say. Speak into our world. And almost this sense of frustration boils over. Yes, do good or do evil. Do something. Say something. Be something. But there's a realization, isn't there, that what they have in the courtroom is just a doll, a puppet, lifeless. Cannot speak, cannot respond, cannot do anything. There's other parts in Isaiah where he mocks the idolaters and says, make sure that when you put up your idol, you've got the fasteners to make sure it doesn't fall over. Make sure it's secure. It'll topple over otherwise, because it can't. It falls over, it can't get up, it's helpless. And here there is the helplessness and the realization that this is nothing. Verse 24, indeed, you are nothing. And you can imagine him going round to each of these religions. You are nothing. You cannot say anything, you're doing nothing. And then he's going around to the idolaters who follow them. And you are nothing either. He who chooses you is an abomination. They carry with them in their wake followers. But the God of Israel, the King of Jacob, says, what an abomination are you? What an abomination is your idol, your world system? And then moving on, we looked for some sort of analysis, and there was nothing. We looked for assurance about the future. There was silence. Verses 25 onwards, I looked for a man, and there was no one. Present your case. Silence. Is there nothing you can say? Is there no one? And here, in contrast, is God. He knows the past. He understands it because he governs it. He is the controller of the past. He is active in our world now, the present, and he is completely trustworthy for the future. He holds it in his hands. And as a little indication here, verse 25, I have raised up one from the north. He shall come from the rising of the sun. Coming from, probably speaking of Cyrus, coming from Persia, the Media, north and east. He's coming from that direction. He shall call on my name. He shall, in a sense, honour me. At least he shall recognize the name of Jehovah and to some extent own me. And he shall come. This here is the Lord predicting what will be. He will come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. In our terminology, we'd say he'll come as a military force and cut through a knife through butter. He will be advancing. And the point is that I can tell you that. And it will happen. And you will can trust in what I'm saying. And that when it happens, you will say, he is righteous. In other words, God, he was right. He understood. He knew. He could say, surely there is no one who shows. There's no one else who can understand or be trusted, the past, the future, the present. Surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. Verse 28, I looked, there was no man. There's no economist, analyst, historian, politician, teacher that can look into this and give us the answers we want. They can give a little bit of help on a secular level, but the world contains an unseen element. There is God who is at work. There is heaven. There is eternity. And there is no counselor who can help in this, who is standing outside the revealed truth that God has set out for us in Scripture. And at the end of this courtroom scene, he declares it all. Verse 29, indeed they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Before we turn back to verse 17, I just ask you to alight your eyes on verse 1 of chapter 42. Because all up to now he's been saying, where is this man? There is no man. There's no counselor. But verse 1 of 42, behold my servant. God steps in. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Here is one. The world looks for answers. Here is my servant. John the Baptist said much the same. Behold, look, here he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 28, he's saying, I'm looking for a man. There is no one. Looking for a counselor. There is no one. But here is my servant. Look at him. Behold my servant. Great strength of strong point to note here. God steps into this meaninglessness, this vanity, this emptiness, and says, here is my servant. Really, that's what the preacher does. Behold, the Son of God. Here he stands. Here He can make sense. One who will deal with our sin, our dysfunctionality, but to bring healing to our brokenness and to our world. Well, let's just turn back briefly then to verse 17, because here we have a sense we looked for water and there was none. Let me read that section again. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. They may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Here is a picture of barrenness, utter barrenness, desolation, aridity, lifelessness in a waterless desert. And there is barrenness in this world, isn't there? The land is dry and parched. People seek life-giving water. That the woman of Samaria, can I have a bit of water while I'm at it? The woman in Samaria sought water and was given life-giving water by the Son of God. And here in our parched and dry and needy world, when people are desperate and in a sense come to an end of themselves, where they realize there is nothing, that the mirages of the desert have just mocked them, they perhaps a little parable really that stand in our world that hold out the promise of water, but as you approach, you realize it's just a shimmering haze in the sun, and the nearer you get, the more it disappears. As you go to grab hold of it, you realize it isn't there. And that's the picture for us. Here are the poor and needy, desperate, at the end of themselves. Their tongues are failing for thirst. And yet I, the Lord, will hear them. There's a dependence upon them. They're crying out, He will hear. God speaks. See that? Here is His servant who will speak to this empty world in which no voice is saying anything that makes sense. Here is His voice. God speaks. But God also hears. There is a frustration about people who just speak and never listen. But here God will hear. Please to bend His ear to hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And here is His answer. I will open rivers in desolate heights. That's, to our way of thinking, a nonsense. It doesn't happen. You don't have rivers in desolate heights. It doesn't happen. This is a clear and obvious work of God. He will bring His life-giving water. And not only will He save those individuals who call upon them, not only will He address their spiritual needs in time and in place, but He will begin to recover something of the culture, the dry and arid culture around. There will be these trees. I will plant in the wilderness the seed of the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree, the pine, the cypress, the box tree. These aren't trees that naturally go together. If you go up Box Hill, not very far from here, there are lots of box trees, that's where it gets its name from. But I don't remember seeing a cedar up there. And I guess if you go and look for pine trees You don't normally see some of these other trees either. So, I mean, I take this from the commentators, these don't grow together. This is a work of God, supernaturally, reclaiming the culture that has been taken from us, advancing the kingdom of God. That, verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together. Here is where it makes sense. This courtroom scene where people are frustrated at the lack of answers and the silence, here is something which makes sense. God has spoken. God is coming to our world. He's dealing with mankind, little worms, but nonetheless dealing with the poor and the needy. The hand of the Lord has done this. It's not going to be realized fully in this world. The ultimate Eden lies in heaven. The full reclamation will be there with the new heavens and the new earth. But this is a little taste of what God is about in our lifeless, empty, answerless world. Here is God who steps in, provides a servant, provides an answer, provides water. And may the Lord bless us and encourage us in these times for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing together Psalm 66, verses 12 to 20. This is on page 84 of the Psalter. You let us be oppressed. We went through flood and fire, but yet you brought us to a place which met our heart's desire. With whole burnt offerings, your temple courts I'll tread. I will fulfill my vows to you, the promises I made. Let's stand to sing this together.
You let us be oppressed.
We went through flood and fire, but yet you brought us to a place which met our heart's desire. With hold and offerings, your temple courts I'll tread. I will fulfill my vows to you, the promises I made. I'll keep the vows I made when trouble come my way. Rams, bulls and goats I'll sacrifice and on your altar lay. Come all who fear our God, I'll tell what he has done. I cried out to him with my mouth, his praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin, the Lord would not have heard. But surely when I prayed to him, God listened to my word. Forever God be praised, who hears me from above. He has not turned away my prayer, or kept me in his love.
We thank you, Lord, that when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, yet, Lord, you will hear. We thank you, O Father, that you are a compassionate, caring God, one whose ear is open and one whose power is ready and able to meet all our needs. We thank you that in Christ we have forgiven. We thank you that your word makes sense of this world. It makes sense of our own hearts and the the discrepancies and discordance all around that we see. We thank you that there is life and there is truth in the eternal Son of God. We bless you for it. We thank you for this life-giving water. Pray that we all may drink deeply from it, know your peace, your forgiveness, and your blessing in our life. May we see the kingdom of God advanced. Lord, may we see mirages becoming pools. May we see cypress and pine trees growing together in places where our culture is reclaimed for God. Bless us, we pray. Use us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.